Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. And we'll end our reading there. The part that we're going to be focusing on today, or tonight, is starting in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I've been preaching a sermon series through Philippians at our congregation over the past months. And the sermons that I gave first were to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And today we're going to look at how those are lived out in the life of Paul in the following verses. And he starts with this in 22. For if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And what is that fruitful labor? That fruitful labor is connected to the idea of to live is Christ. And Paul is saying, I'm a Christian, and life is about Christ. To live is Christ means to be Christ-like in your life. The purpose of Paul's life was to be Christ's witness. Consider what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 to 33. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 33 says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. That was the purpose of what Paul did. Whether he ate or drank, it was so that they would be saved. Paul's life to live was Christ. And how are you when you sit down with your family to eat and drink? Are you a Christ-like person to your family? And I'm not just talking about fathers and mothers, but even as children, when you sit at that table, are you Christ-like? What about playing with other kids in the park? Do they see that you are different? How about buying groceries, talking to people in line when you're standing at the store, or someone butts in line in front of you? All the situations you find yourself in life. Can people look at you and see that you are a different person? Can they see that there is something that you're living for, that is beyond putting the next meal in your mouth, that is beyond winning that game of tag in the park? Do they see Christ in you, in everything you do? Well, your labor will be fruitful in Christ. Everything you do will be fruitful if Christ lives in you. As Christians, the work we are called to is not for us. It is for Christ. What seems fruitless to us, machinery or cars breaking down, failures and frustrations at work, or a math problem that you're doing in school, and you do it 3, maybe even 4 or 5 times, and you still don't get it, and you still get it wrong. I had many frustrations over the years doing math and doing grammar and spelling and getting it wrong again and again until I figured it out. And those seem fruitless to us. but realize that everything that seems fruitless to us has a purpose in the plan of God. Enjoy the work God puts before you, no matter what it is, even if it's doing the same thing again and again because it broke. Because when you are doing it for Christ and in Christ, it is actually fruitful labor. Wonder at the plan he is working out rather than getting frustrated when things don't go the way you want them to. See, Paul knows he's going to have fruitful labor in Christ if he lives. That's his life, is fruitful. Instead of wanting to be somewhere else, enjoy that God has put you there, right in that situation, right where you need to be to learn and to grow and to help others learn and grow. And Paul sees that part of being his fruitful labor is that it is necessary for him to remain. And he says that it is more necessary for you, for me to remain. That idea of necessary is the idea of needful. They need Paul. It's not an option. They don't just want Paul or would like Paul. It's necessary for them. And why is that? Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16 says this. Paul says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Each part needs to do its work. We need each other. It's why we've been given each other. It's why we meet together here. I don't meet with you every Sunday here, but you meet here and we meet all over the globe. God's people, given to grow each other. It's why it's also important to be active spiritually in each other's lives, not just to come here and leave. It's important to be also in each other's lives because each of us has a part to do in each other's lives. If you think about the parts of a body, they all need to function together and they all affect each other. So you need to affect each other. Look around you in this room. Each and every one of you is the fruitful labor of each other. And even as Ernst pointed out earlier, or Mr. Vandermeer, he pointed out earlier that we got to work together for a year and a half together. He was like a father to me during that time, and he still is in some ways, though we don't get to speak as often. He has grown me, and I hope in some ways he has been grown by his fellow brother in Christ, younger though I be. We need each other. I needed that. And that's why God gave me Ernst. Well, Paul expected that because of the growth and the need that he would satisfy in their lives, these Philippians would have overflowing joy in Jesus Christ on account of him. Overflowing joy because of Paul. And we should also have overflowing joy on account of each other. That's one of the reasons we should look forward to coming to church on Sundays. It should be that we come to see each other and rejoice in each other's growth in the faith and joy. You know, we often talk about what we're doing during the week, what work we have done, the weather, and how the children and our animals are doing. But we should also make sure to add to our conversation the question, how has God been growing you this week? It could be through asking each other, "I came across this Bible passage this week, and I don't understand it. Do you have any thoughts to help me with this?" Or it can be with a struggle that you're having. But you can also ask each other, "How is God doing in your life?" We've been given that permission by God to look at each other's lives, to be parts of the body together. We are not islands in an ocean. We are a body knit together, each and every one. We don't have to use necessarily those specific words of saying, "How has God been growing you this week?" But it should be It should flow from our conversation. And actually, the more you do it, and the more you're involved in each other's lives, the more natural it will become to talk about those things. But it also means being vulnerable. Sometimes it's hard to do that, but it's important to do that. And that's actually also this reason of growing each other is one of the reasons I rejoice every time I see people in church every Sunday. Now, I don't get to see you here, but at my home church, even though I don't get to talk to every person that comes in, and we have a much smaller congregation, so I expect it would be even more difficult if you tried to talk to everybody every Sunday. That would be almost impossible, I think, time-consuming-wise. But I watch their vehicles pull in, and families walk through the door, and individuals, and I get a thrill because you are coming to worship God. You are coming to be part of the body of Christ, to hear His word preached, to praise Him in song, to pray together as His people. And now if you come to visit, you'll know why I have this huge smile on my face every Sunday when you walk through those doors. It's because I'm so excited to see you there. It's where you should be. But the opposite is also true. I'm also sorrowful when I don't see people on Sunday. And being in a small congregation, when a part of the body is missing, it makes a huge hole. And I'm sure even in here, one person or one family missing on a Sunday is a huge hole. But the thing is, if they are not here because of sickness, I'm sad for them because they cannot come to worship with us. But if they're visiting, I rejoice that they get to share with others. But if they're not here because they don't want to be here, that is a true sadness. They don't want to be here to worship with Christ, where we should be. I don't know many of you well, but I care for all of you. And I love you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's actually why I'm here preaching to you. It's because I love you and I want you to hear these words. I need you and you need me. We are all part of that body that needs to be built up together. But Paul doesn't just talk about the fruitful labor of love. He talks about the other side of his decision that he has to make, this difficult decision, and that is the anticipation of departure. The idea of departure is like leaving. And as many of you know, we lost our pastor recently. As Pastor Miller moved, he left and went back down to the States to be near his aging parents and his children who are in school. That's the idea of leaving. And Paul is anticipating, he's looking forward to leaving. But he's not leaving from one place to another. He wants to leave this world. And physical death is final. And Paul understands that. And that's what the struggle is about. Because if Paul died physically, then he won't be of any further help to them than he already has up to that point. See, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if you're here, it's fruitful labor. And if you leave, no more fruitful labor here. And so while we are here, recognize that we have jobs to do. We are servants, and our lives are about service. We are servants of God. Once you die, it is too late to help others. Are you serving others like you should? If not, go and do it. Have you made apologies you should have made by now? If not, what are you waiting for? Have you reconciled differences with people that you can reconcile with? Even if it's difficult to do so, now is the time. You may not have tomorrow. Don't wait. If you have a message to tell others, and we all have a message, tell them right away. As one pastor said, I preach as a dying man to dying men, and you may never see me again. You may not even make it to Sunday next week. You may not be there. and I may not be there. Because I may die, or you may die. And when you do, you will face God. But until then, your life is to be fruitful labor for Christ. See, when Paul died, he was looking forward to that because he knew the Lord would say of him, as Ernst mentioned earlier, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Matthew 25:21. It is by far the best thing in life to live your life for Christ, because when you die, it is even better than life, because you will be with Christ. Paul knew what would happen to him when he died. There was no doubt in his mind where he was going, because he was convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. Paul was convinced of that. He knew where he was going. And Paul looked towards death with hope and anticipation. Consider what he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55-57. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, death is not a punishment for the Christian. It's the opposite, because it brings us from this miserable life to a life of eternal happiness. This life is miserable compared to what the next is. And if it was up to Paul, he would have chosen death. Because for him to die was gain. To die meant he would be with Christ. Jesus Christ, the one he thought about day and night. The one he worshipped and adored. His master. His comforter. His confidence. His hope. The source and object of his messages that are written in these books that he wrote. And now to die meant to finally see him face to face. See, we also should be looking forward to the day we get to see our risen Lord face to face. Our Savior, our Creator, our Groom, our King, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, face to face. People want to see celebrities. They want to meet them and get their autograph. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we will get to meet Him. Nothing else holds a candle to that. And so Paul really struggled with this decision. He had the choice, fruitful labor in life, or what waited for him after death. In one sense, from God's perspective, God knew what would happen in Paul's life, and his course was set from eternity. We know from other places that Paul was most likely set free and then only later recaptured and executed. Because at this point in Philippians, he's in Rome in chains. So God knew his course. But in another sense, Paul, in the middle of what he was facing, had to face that choice head on. He knew God had chosen what was best for him and all the people. But he had to bend his mind to accept what that choice would be. To put it another way, he had the choice of where to put his hope. Would he choose to pray for and hope for death, or would he hope for deliverance? See, his choice was about the right attitude and the right desires in his life. He wants to leave, but he knows that staying was more helpful to them. And you can actually, if you read this passage, So we generally read it like as if something that we study, and so we read it like a textbook. But if you hear Paul dictating to the scribe, you can hear the struggle and what he's going through. And that's what he says, and I'll read it again here, and you can hear this struggle. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know." You hear the struggle. "I do not know." And then he says, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." And here he makes his choice. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." See, Paul is having a real struggle there. But once he decided to stay, his mind was set. He chose where to put his desires. It can happen that we know what we should choose, and so we choose it, but our hearts and minds still wish we had chosen otherwise. So we pout and sulk, wishing we could be doing something else or be somewhere else. The most common place I think you see this is with children and chores. When there's chores to do, they'd much rather be elsewhere. And so you hear a lot of pouting and sulking. But children realize that parents do this too. They just don't show it as much, but their minds still go there. Or else, we have the opposite attitude, and we congratulate ourselves on our self-sacrifice. We become proud that we have sacrificed our time, forgetting that the ability to do what is right does not come from ourselves. See, both of these are sinful responses. Doing what is right for the wrong reasons or with the wrong attitude is not pleasing to God. Proverbs 21 verse 4 in the New King James Version says this, "A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin." Everything they do, every part of their lives is sin because they have the wrong reasons or the wrong attitude for what they do. And so you need to do what is right as a Christian, servant of God, but you need to do it for the right reasons. And what are they? Well, Jesus says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, see, it is love that we are supposed to do things out of. And because you love others is why you should do things. Because this is Christ's commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15, verse 2. We all face decisions every day. Often they are decisions of what is better by far for us versus what is more necessary for others. Chrissy and I faced this decision like this just recently. We had our siblings over, and in the morning on a Saturday, we went to Cooper's Marsh, and we walked around and had a breakfast there. But then we got back, and because it was an early morning, we decided that we'd all have a nap. So we all went down for a nap, and then Chrissy and I woke up and realized that it was lunchtime. But it was really comfortable to be in bed. And so you have this decision to make. Do you get up and serve others? Her brother's waiting for lunch because they'd had a nice long walk in the morning? Or do you stay in bed and nap longer? Which would probably help the baby grow, which I can think of a lot of other benefits, including just enjoyable. But how do you make that decision? What do you do? Well, Paul is telling us how to decide between what is better for us and what is necessary for others. See, that's just a little decision. There can be big decisions in your life, but realize that we should have the same kind of attitude in mind in every decision we make. So here's how Paul comes to his conclusion. First of all, he puts his own desires aside. What was his desire? To be with Christ. And he chooses a new desire. He desires to be with the Philippians once again. He chooses what he's going to do. He is going to do everything in his power to get to them, to fellowship with them again. And then he chooses the attitude that he will have, joy, to do that. He chooses to enjoy serving them instead of going to be with Christ. See, brothers and sisters, you can choose to change your mind and your attitude about anything. because God has given us the ability to do so. Consider Romans 12, verses 14 to 16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What is the sinful nature? What is the attitude we want to have? Curse those who curse you. What's the attitude Paul says to have? Bless. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. See, Paul is telling you how to control your mind, where to focus it. And then Paul lived that out in his life, as you see here in Philippians chapter 1. And here's something about how Paul worked that out in his life that I learned through Pastor Kingswood's class on the doctrine of salvation, which I know a few people here are a part of. So if you've heard it before, please bear with me. But I think it is really important to hear. It was really eye-opening. And it's because there's two kinds of spiritual gifts in the Bible. There's extraordinary gifts and there's ordinary gifts. The extraordinary gifts are miracles, speaking in tongues, prophesying, healings, etc. Those really flashy, outward ones that people see and are amazed by. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But the ordinary gifts are faith, hope, and love, from 1 Corinthians 13:13. And there are also two groups of people in the world. There's the special group, which is God's people, only Christians. And then there's the common group, which includes Christians, and that's all mankind. And it was eye-opening, but do you know that the extraordinary gifts of God, He has given to all mankind, various individuals through history in various places? Balaam and King Saul were prophets. Balaam prophesied of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he was not part of Israel. King Saul, a man whose the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, was also a prophet. And if we turn to that passage, you will see how big of a prophet he was. 1 Samuel 19, verses 18 to 24. 1 Samuel, chapter 19. Beginning in verse 18. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naioth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naioth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why these people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" See, Saul was a prophet, and he prophesied before God. Judas in the New Testament is an example of a man who did miracles along with the other 12. He cast out demons. He performed healings. He proclaimed the kingdom of God is near. But what does Jesus say of them? Matthew 7, verses 22 to 23. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Those were given the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. But those are not the ones we are to live our lives by day to day. Because it is the ordinary gifts that only Christians can have. Only Christians have been given faith, hope, and love. If any of you have seen the Fireproof movie, at one point the father is standing beside a cross from a kid's Bible camp, and his son is sitting on a log, and his son is struggling with the concept of trying to be nice to his wife and to love his wife. But the father tells him, "You can't give what you don't have. You can't give what you don't have." See, only Christians have love, faith, hope. And Paul is an example of God's ordinary gifts working in a Christian here in Philippians chapter 1. See, Paul has faith in God. Faith comes first of the three gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's the ability to believe in the gospel. It is the ability to believe that God is God, that He is the righteous and just Creator, that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that Jesus Christ came to earth to die for our sins, and that He rose again and lives for us. See, Paul believed that, and that takes faith, and that only comes from the Holy Spirit. Faith is a belief in the things that are presently true. And hope is the trust that God will do all He has promised. It is a looking forward to the things that are yet to be fulfilled. See, Paul, first of all, hopes to be delivered from this passage, delivered from his chains to be with the Philippians. He also hopes and knows, because his hope is so strong, that his work, as he continues to live, will be fruitful in God. And why does he hope these things? It's so he can love the Philippians more. See, love is the greatest gift because it is worked out faith and hope. If you have faith without love, it is nothing. But love is the working out of your faith and your hope. And so when faced with decisions, we also should be looking at them from the perspective of faith, hope, and love. First of all, faith, that it is God that we serve, knowing that He is real and that He lives and that He has prepared a place for us, His people. Hope, trusting that God will do what He has promised in our lives, that we are not working for nothing, but that we are working to serve out of love a living and true God, and that He loved us and sent His Son to die for His people. And that when we die, we will truly be alive. We will see Christ face to face. And so living in that knowledge and knowing that you've been given us a message to give, knowing that you've been given a life to live of service, live out of love. Love for those around you. So if you have a decision and it involves what is nice and good for me, or better even for me, versus what is helpful, needful, best for someone else, the choice is clear of which one you should take. And we'll close with Hebrews chapter 10, because this is also an echoing of this pattern in the Christian life and the Christian thinking. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 25. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Choose what is right. Choose for the right reasons. And choose to live out of faith, hope, and love.